Now, I was actually going to Florida on Friday and Saturday, and I want to briefly tell you about that because it has to do with this church, actually. So do you remember when I did the series called America in Prophecy? Anybody remember that? And do you remember at the beginning when I said, gosh, you know, I think the Lord's kind of given me something kind of unique in some measure, at least that's the sense I have. So I said, pray with me that if that's true, that somehow that would be propagated. Anybody remember I said that? Okay, well, thank you for praying. Because basically what had happened was Mary Ellen, not, she's not here right now, but Mary Ellen had said to me later on, Dominic, is there some way you can get the message from those services extracted from, of course, the normal events of a church service, which is the music, the offering, and all the stuff that happens, just the pieces of the sermon, and set it in one venue, like online on YouTube or something, so that it can be shared. And so I thought, gosh, you know, how are we going to do that? So I called my friend Jim Acker, dear friend, who's worked with me on BiblePop.com for years. I asked him about it. He said, sure. Anyway, praise God, he was, I don't think I overstated when I say he was so sort of moved and taken by the message, that he decided to make a documentary-style film, I think the Lord gave him this idea, that would be a total of, 40, 45 minutes. And what he's doing is he's taking background footage. So, for example, pictures of Jewish people praying at the Wailing Wall. And then that's the part where I talk about the importance and the centrality of Israel and Bible prophecy. And then, you know, pictures of the Roman Empire and the remains and the ruins and talk about the Roman Empire. So he extracted certain lines and he wrote me a script. And he said, come down and we'll go to a high-end recording studio and record you speaking these. And I'll put it into this documentary-style film. What I've seen so far of what he's doing is really, really excellent. And, of course, doing it in a high-end studio gives him a lot of advantages digitally to be able to manipulate and stretch and do stuff. So, anyway, that's maybe a little more than I was going to say. But be praying, because my understanding is his first plan is to complete it and enter it into certain Christian sort of film festival competitions, and then just pray about what the Lord would do with it from there. Because I think that the message, you know, that we should all have prophetic patriotism in our hearts, which is to say we should all love and support America so that America can fulfill the prophetic purpose that God raised up America to do, to be the pin setter, to be the one setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. And that's what God has in his focus. And if we don't live up to that, Just like Mordecai said to Esther, well, God will get it done some other way, but you'll be destroyed, because that's why, Queen Esther, you were raised up into the kingdom for such a time as this. Same with America. I believe that. And I think it's a perspective we need to have, that, you know, heaven and earth is going to pass away, and the reason to have prophetic patriotism is so that we can be a part of God causing America to fulfill its prophetic purpose to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. So just be praying with me about that. That was Friday and Saturday, and went down there and did that recording, and I just, I'm excited about it. And again, comes out of this church, comes out of you praying, I believe. It's an answer to prayer. That just happened. You know, just out of the blue, literally. So, having said that, one of the things we talked about down there in Florida was the fact that, anybody ever been to the Everglades? Florida Everglades, it's a national park. Apparently very, very beautiful, and, you know, has a lot of very unique, there's certain species of cougars that live, the Florida panther, there's a deer, there's the raccoons, there's the aquatic birds, there's all kinds of stuff, you know, in a very lush tropical situation. Well, I guess some years ago, somebody decided to have a pet python in their house and maybe two got away. And so over the years, these pythons, now they weren't there originally, suddenly they're in there, and they've just kind of taken over. And as they do the wildlife surveys of these other species, they're going down and down and down in terms of percentage. Yeah. And so they've decided to declare open season on pythons, hoping that those who are able to do so will go in there and kill the pythons. Now, that actually has to do with what we're going to talk about today. So as a way to set that up, let me show you a picture. This is an old newspaper headline announcing the end of World War I. Remember, what was the name of that treaty that ended? The Treaty of Versailles in France. And what happened there, and notice in the headline it says, Germany pledges to act in good faith. The Allies, America, England, France, and so on, imposed upon Germany war reparations. They decided you're going to pay for all the damage and people and buildings. And so there were these demands by force to have the German people give a huge percentage of what they generated back to England and America and France. So as a result, Germany experienced what they call hyperinflation because they ended up wanting to print more money. So that's a picture of a gentleman there in one of the cities going to a grocery store with a wheelbarrow full of cash. Before long, the money became worthless, and untold millions were sent into poverty and starvation. And as a result, the German people became desperate for a way out of that plight. What do you suppose happened next? Someone came along who promised them a way out, if they would give him total control. What happens when you let the pythons in? They take over. That was Hitler and the Nazis. But what did Hitler actually believe? See that quotation? I don't know if you can read it. This is what he said in 1941, Hitler. Christianity is the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. Bolshevism, which is to say communism, is the illegitimate child of Christianity. In other words, he's saying that communism is really the unintended consequence of Christians believing in God. That's what he said. And both Christianity and communism are the outgrowth of the Jew. Unquote. That's what he said in 1941 to a Christian nation. So who was really behind Hitler and the Nazis? And what were the people actually doing by following him? This cover is a well-known scholarly work that answers that question. It is called The Occult Roots of Nazism. So there were what you think of as being what the Nazis believed. They were called Aryan cults, the master race, that whole thing. There was a occultic, satanic bunch of rituals and beliefs that were pagan. This book, and many like it, served to show us how this period in history was actually a fulfillment of something that the Bible warned us about long ago. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol and bow down and serve it. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because we are the Everglades in this country. And ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, the pythons are here. They didn't used to be here. They're here now. And God is saying to his church, you know what? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to have open season. Whoever's able, brave enough, I want you to go in there and take care of business. So I asked Jim, I said, well, Jim, you know, open season on pythons. Do you think that's going to work? He said, I don't know. We'll see. What about the United States of America? God saying to Christians, okay, wake up, time to go after the pythons. Do you think that's going to work? I don't know. We'll see. The title of this series is called Christ and the Occult. And the name of this sermon is, What is an Idol? So before we go any further, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, we begin with the praise and the thank you. And we pray that you would take that series over which this congregation has prayed about America's place in Bible prophecy, and that you would propagate that message for your glory, Jesus. You said, if I be lifted up, we want you to be lifted up, Lord. And as generally a part of that, we pray that you would further equip us today to be a part of the solution and not the problem. Lord Jesus, be lifted up and glorified today in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to understand where we're going, let's go back to the very beginning. God created man in his image. This is Genesis 1:27. God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we've talked about this. What does it mean when it says God created mankind in his image? What does that mean? That God has toenails? What? What does it mean? It means he created us with a spiritual nature. He created us with a spiritual nature in his image. Mankind was created with a spiritual nature so that we could connect with God. So believe it or not, you're walking around, there's a part of you that's already on the other side. I can't see it, you can't see it, but it's there. The fall of mankind, that's just a theological word which means when mankind decided to be his own God and disobeyed God and agreed with Satan, when Satan said, well, you know, you can be God. You disobey God and you'll be God. When mankind fell, that's called the fall of mankind, mankind was left, all of mankind, was left in our hearts with a tendency to want to have faith in something. So that spiritual nature inside of us is like radar looking for something to believe in, something to have faith in. Even those that say they don't believe in God have that inside of them. In fact, this is so important of an issue that when God gave the law, you know, he saved mankind by first founding Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And he gave the law, so we would know that there is such a thing as the difference between right and wrong, and that God is a covenant-making God. He gave the law, he gave the Ten Commandments, and he starts out at the beginning of the Ten Commandments dealing with this very issue. So let's go there. This is God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. Quote, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out. By the way, that phrase means you snatch by force, brought you out of the land of Egypt, that house of bondage, slavery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So in biblical symbolism, Egypt is a symbol of what? Anybody? Of slavery, of the world that doesn't believe in God. And Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan. And I'm not the only one saying this. You'll find this in any theological, go online. Egypt is a symbol of the world. Let's continue. This is God again speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses. Thou shalt not make an idol of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, and the water or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. So what's he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. The practice of idolatry in the ancient world involved demons giving power to occult practices that used statues as objects of worship. Now, this is important for us to understand. This is not fake. This is and was real. And here's what I mean by that. So Satan was a fallen angel. He was an angel who decided he wanted to be his own God. And one third of the angels of heaven went with him. They're called demons. They are now the enemies of our soul. And as I've said before, God will deal with them on the day of judgment. For now, they're the enemies of our soul. And here are the, quote, cosmic rules that are in effect. When mankind decides to give his faith, when that radar lands on something other than God, that is a license that gives permission for demons to give power to that faith. Did you hear what I just said? And so what used to happen is that in the ancient world, they'd make a statue over some god that they thought was out there. And when they would serve and pray and bow down to this god, stuff really would happen. Because the demons were now within their right, their spiritual right, to make that seem real. And so the first thing God says in the Ten Commandments, second thing, is don't do this. And then I didn't put it in here. He says, because I am a jealous God. And that's going to follow you for generations if you do that. That's what he says. But for those who love me, I'm going to bless them and keep covenant with them for thousands. That's what we just sang, 1,000 generations. So we have to understand, when God says don't make an idol, he's not saying don't be stupid and do stupid fake things. He's saying the opposite. He's saying if you do this, it's going to be real to you. Now, God in his wisdom had allowed the Jewish people, he had said to Abraham, your people are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then I will bring, as God says, I will bring them out with a mighty hand. And so we've all seen maybe Charlton Heston or the later on the animated movie about Joseph and then eventually Moses and how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt because God had brought plagues. Now, we think of a plague as a disease, but in the Bible sense, a plague is a judgment. God brought 10 judgments on Egypt in order to force them to let the Israelites go free and go to their promised land. The judgments that God sent upon Egypt actually alluded to the 10 commandments. Alluded to in the 10, what was in the 10 commandments was intended to have symbolic New Testament meaning. So when we take communion, that's during the Passover. That's celebrating what God did back when he freed the slaves out of Egypt. The point is, we don't realize that just as the Passover is connected to the 10 plagues back in that day, the communion is supposed to be a reminder to us that we have one and only one God that we serve. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, I don't think it's just so that you can remember as in like we would remember memories in a scrapbook, remember when I got saved. No, you need to do this in remembrance of me because you still have that radar inside of you, and unless it's locked on me, you're going to think of something to put your faith in. And we forget that if we go back to works, the law of sin and death, we're starting to give a little bit of permission to Satan. Why? Why is that give permission? If you decide that, you know, God is he's a brownie points God, and you're going to do works for him, and you're going to by golly, you're going to do this and that, and if I do it enough times or do it the right way, then he's going to answer me. Why does that begin to move towards that idolatry thing? Come on now, say something. Very good. Very good. That's right. Very good. Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me, because you need to remember that there's nothing you could have done. Nothing. And there's still nothing you can do to get the grace of God. What you got from God is grace. It's gratis. It's a gift. You did not earn it, and you don't deserve it. So do this in remembrance of me to keep your head on straight. Because those 10 plagues, symbolically speaking, they're still calling to you. Those idols, they're still calling to you. Let's keep going. The 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, we can learn as Christians a lot from the 10 plagues. So we're going to look at them. So this was the setup. The Jewish people are slaves in Egypt. And this is, we pick up the narrative. And God goes to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And what was Pharaoh's response? Literally, he said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is that? Who is the Lord?" He said, "No way." Because they had built cities for him. They'd been, you know, the pyramids and all that stuff. They were part of that slave labor. Some say they were the slave labor. They built all that stuff. He's not going to let them go. So God, now he's going to send 10 plagues, punishments, to force Pharaoh to change his mind. So let's look at them. This is Exodus 7, verse 17. This is the first of the 10 plagues. I'm not going to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Trust me, there's 10. "Behold, I will smite the waters of the Nile with the rod of my hand." This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. "And they shall be turned into blood." So turning the Nile into blood. Why would that be the first plague? Why do you think? Aha. But there's a double meaning for that. What happened when Moses was about to be born? When Satan knew in the heavenlies, God's about to move. What was the command from Pharaoh? Take all of the male Jewish children and throw them into the river, into the Nile. Blood in the water. First plague. Let's continue. So God, what he's doing, he's beginning to strike down the gods of Egypt. And he's going to mock them and challenge them and prove to the Egyptians that they're no gods at all compared to him. And so, as you heard, maybe if you were listening from the audience, yeah, they worshiped the Nile as their there was a god and so on. But this is also God saying, well, you know, I haven't forgotten what you did. Let's continue. This is number two. "Stretch forth your hand with your rod and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt." So is this just that God has a sense of humor? Everywhere there's Kermit the Frog, right? Is that what it is? No. Her name was Heket. She was the goddess of fertility. She had the head of a frog. So the second plague is making a mockery of her. And isn't it interesting? Because see how God, it's just beautiful poetry. What did Satan do when Jesus was about to be born? He killed all the babies through the king. Remember? Herod? See the parallel? And then now Jesus is about to come into ministry and he goes to a woman, Elizabeth, who is what? Barren. And supernaturally gives her a baby, John the Baptist, to announce the coming of the Messiah. So the second plague is, her name is Heket, goddess of fertility. See how incredible this is? So he makes a mockery of that one. Then, "Stretch out your rod." Next one. "Smite the dust of the earth that it may become lice over all the land of Egypt." So Geb was the god in Egypt over all the dust of the earth. And he, this god, was supposedly able to bring forth life from dust. And it's probably a forgotten allusion to God says that he made man from the dust of the earth. That's what the Bible says. He made that flesh of man. He makes man in his image, with a spiritual image, but his flesh he made from the dust of the earth. So by this plague, instead of flesh, God brings forth what was in Egypt the sign and the symbol of decaying of flesh, which is the lice. So instead of that flesh and life, from he brings forth death, lice. He's again making a mockery of that particular Egyptian god. Next one. And then the Lord brought forth grievous swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and then the whole land was corrupted by the swarms. So why did God do that? There was a god called Khepri. And instead of being able to bring forth life from dust, let me back up. When I did the research, this is what it said. It said that the Egyptians believed that maggots, which are the larvae of the flies, miraculously could come forth from their dead domesticated animals. They didn't realize that flies in their cycle have a way of, when you're not seeing them, of laying eggs there so that it only seems like your animals died and now suddenly there's maggots on these animals. They believed that these things just happened miraculously. And so this particular god, Khepri, had the head of a fly, or of a, in some say, well, fly or also the certain beetle that also had that quality of coming forth from cadavers. And so this was a mockery of the god that could bring life miraculously from the dead animals. So he brings flies. Now, everything I'm telling you, the Egyptians would have known. Intuitively, they would have known. And so as they're praying to these gods and goddesses to please get this off of us, is it working? No. Next one. The following day, God struck all the cattle of Egypt, and they died. But all the cattle of the children of Israel, not one of them died. So Hathor was the goddess of protection, and she had the head of a cow. Not only could she not protect the cows, but she couldn't protect them, because the cattle was their source, in many cases, of their livelihood. That's where they got their food, their grain, and so on. Isn't it interesting that some of these things, you know, if you just think about it, this life from the dead thing, well, Jesus was actually able to bring, to raise people back to life. You notice that? And he was actually able to protect them. He protected. He said, "Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, demons, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He was the real God of protection. He was the real God who brought life from death. Next one. And Moses took ashes from the furnace and sprinkled it towards heaven, and it became boils with sores, breaking out upon man and beast. Now, this is interesting in my research. There was a goddess named Isis, and this goddess was the goddess of medicine. So she's often pictured with the vial of the medicine there. And when a person had a boil with a sore, the Egyptians considered that as a sort of serious internal, and they're probably right, internal illness. It's not just a boil, but it specifies the boils with sores. Something really bad's going on the inside. But Isis, this goddess, could not prevent this plague of grievous boils with sores on the whole population. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus healed the sick from day one of his ministry. He was the real God, if you will, the healing God, Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals you. Next, Moses stretched forth his rod, and God sent thunder and hail and fire mingled with it upon all the land of Egypt. So there was a goddess named Nut, who was the goddess of the sky. But she couldn't stop this terrible thing from coming down from the sky. Jesus referred to himself as the manna that came down from heaven. means the sky. To bring life to the world. Next one. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand to bring forth locusts to eat every green thing that is left that still remains after the hail. So interesting what I've researched about this. A plague of this magnitude, a plague of locusts, when it's approaching, what does it look like? It looks like a storm's coming, dark black clouds. By this plague, God is mocking the god Seth, who was the god of storms. What did Jesus do when the disciples were in the boat and they thought they were about to sink? He was the god of storms. Next, the Lord said, stretch forth your hand and bring darkness upon, which may be felt upon the land. Moses stretched his hand and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. So God is making a mockery of which one? Egyptian what? The sun god. Ra, the sun god. And this was like, God is now upping the ante because Ra is now going to be the second to the greatest of their beliefs. And this is the ninth of the 10 plagues. So he brings thick darkness. In the New Testament, Jesus said he was the what? Light of the world, the true light that enlightens every man, the one where the light shines in darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Finally, and the Lord said to Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards, he will let you go. For I will pass through Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of both man and beast, and so against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. What he's saying is, when I'm done with this tenth one, all our gods are going to be taken down. I will have dealt with all of them. Notice that God seems to be including man and his possessions amongst the gods of Egypt. You notice that? Just like when in the beginning he refers back to when Pharaoh commanded the babies of the Jews to be thrown in the Nile. And now he's saying, I'm going to take the firstborn and their cattle. Continuing. And about midnight, all the firstborn of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh upon his throne to the firstborn of the maidservant behind the mill. Now, Pharaoh was considered by the Egyptians to be part human and part divine. He was considered that. He was considered to be a divine being in human skin. And yet he was not even able to save his only son. So the tenth plague now strikes down perhaps the worst false god in Egypt, which is Pharaoh himself. Continuing. But speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, you shall take every man a lamb according to each household. And you shall put its blood upon the side and the upper doorposts of each house. The side, here's the bowl, the hyssop branch, the top, you stand in the door, the top. We've talked about this. What am I doing when I do this? This is the cross. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the word Passover from. So that the plague will not destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, what I just read to you about the Passover lamb is perhaps the most important of scripture in the important scripture of all the scriptures in the Old Testament. Because it's speaking about Jesus. It has become known as the Exodus motif. Any musicians here? What is the Exodus motif? Well, in music, a motif is a melody that is introduced at the start of a symphony that comes to a climax at the end of the symphony. That's a very, very broad, but a motif, that's the main theme, the main melody, you know, Beethoven's fifth, da, 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 or the, was it sixth? Da, 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 da. Come on, Neil, right? The motif, that's the motif. You start it, you introduce it, and then you build and build and build, and then ideally the idea is the big climax at the end. The Exodus motif is the idea that what God did for Israel in the book of Exodus was meant to introduce what God would do later for all. The Exodus motif. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. John 1:29. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, whose shed blood causes God to pass over and not judge all those who believe in him when he judges the world," Egypt, "for having," quote, "other gods before him," the 10 plagues. But soon afterward, when Moses, you know, Charlton Heston, divides the Red Sea, and they go out and they leave because Pharaoh says, okay, you can leave. But then God says to Moses, come up to this mountain. Now, God was going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. But Moses goes up to the mountain, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And it was like 40 days or something. And they didn't know what to do. And they're panicking, and they're in the desert. So what did they do? Soon afterward, Israel, the people of Israel, subsequently made a golden calf idol to worship after Moses led them out of Egypt, but then seemed to disappear. The radar kicked in again. We're in trouble, and where is God? And so they went to Aaron and said, make us another, you know, we were in Egypt. And that stuff seemed to work for those guys. Never mind that God had just blown it all up. So they made that. This is what you need to take to the bank, folks. There is potential for superstition in all of us, which opens the door to demons, because we're all wired to have faith in something. So I'm talking to Christians, and I'm hoping that you wouldn't get superstitious about astrology and so on. But I'm also wanting you to realize that the minute you start believing that by your own works and by the things that you do and by any kinds of formulas that you can get the favor of God, you're stretching that dial in the direction of disobeying God's commandment. Worse than that, you're giving license to Satan to put things on your mind that are going to bring you under fear at best, and at worst, far worse than that. So when I was going to Bible school, I was a roommate with a guy who had become a Christian, but he's a great guy. He had been a radio announcer, and we got to know one another, and at one point he seemed really hesitant. I'm not going to say his name, but he seemed real hesitant, but he began to speak to me about stuff because he didn't know much about the Bible. He just knew he'd given his life to Jesus, and he wanted to go to, he was actually going not to the Bible school, attached to the, because I went to CBN University, at now it's Regent University, and they had a journalism school there too, and he wanted to do journalism, as I recall. And he started saying, well, you know, and what he shared with me was what, when he was a child, he got into all the sort of superstitious kinds of things. And before long, there was a cowboy and an Indian that would meet him, a small one, in his closet. And he looked really nervous to tell me this because he thought I might mock him. But I knew, the Lord was speaking to me, I knew this was real. This was real. He'd gotten into really wholesale belief in certain things that he was describing, which I won't go into. And that he'd opened the door for Satan to meet him at that point. And so he said, You know, and every once in a while, I would go to my closet, and there they would be, and they'd talk to me. There was small, and it's probably had to do also with the Indian in my, there's a movie or something. So he's seeing that, and he's all, and he was really, really nervous. He's saying, you know, once in a while, they still come. And he wanted to know what I was going to say, and he didn't want that anymore. And I had to explain to him that, you know, you're under the blood of Jesus Christ now, but you've never renounced the occult. You've never actually renounced the occult, and that's what you need to do. And so we got together, and we prayed together the prayer of agreement from the Scripture. Wherever two or more of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done. And we bound that thing and we cast it out. We renounced, and I'm not going to go into details of what he was doing as a child. And that's what really worries me about our dear country. You remember when Jesus said, "Suffer, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." What's the implication there? Anybody? That once a child understands what it means to really believe in something, the child can get saved, right? To really believe in something, to put their faith in something. What's the implication there? If that's true, that I saw firsthand. Well, that once a child has enough cognition, understands that they're consciously choosing to really put their faith in something, even if they're a child, it means that the enemy has permission to go ahead and take that space, to take that ground in their life. And what I'm really worried about in this country is what's being done to children. And so I saw him much later, and that cowboy and that Indian never came back. But you have to, the way God has set up the world, the way God, the laws that are immutable in the universe, is you have to take back that land. Whatever you give, you have to take back. So I want to encourage you all. You know, there's more occultic stuff being fed to children these days than I ever dreamed could ever happen. And, you know, all I want to say is this. You know, there needs to be an understanding that if you really decide that you want to dabble and put your faith in something, it's going to happen again, like what I described. There is potential for superstition in all of us, which opens the door to demons, because we're all wired to have faith in something. And there's also an idol worshiper in us all, just waiting to come out, given the right circumstances. Germany was a Christian nation. Our only protection from this is a conscious decision to give our faith and our worship to Jesus Christ and Him alone, who truly is God in skin. So what are you putting your faith in today? What about when you're in trouble? What about you think that God led you into the wilderness and everything was cool, and I remember He did split the Red Sea, but where is He now? Am I going to die out here? What happens when tough times come? Then what? The only protection is a conscious decision to give our faith and our worship to Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray right now, especially if you're watching on the internet. We're going to take care of business. We're going to start where I started with my friend, because I know I'm probably speaking to some of you out there that get visits from things, maybe in the middle of the night, and you don't know why, because you think, oh, gosh, I believe in Jesus. You know what? You need to renounce whatever it was that caused that door to be opened in the first place. And you've never done that, if this is still happening to you. So let's start there. Pray with me. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you said, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So for anyone here today that is still getting visited in the night or still seeing things that they thought should go away, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would bring to the mind of each of these what it was in the occultic realm that needs to be renounced. So bring that to mind right now. And in Jesus' name, we speak to it, we curse it, we call it defilement, we call it unclean, and we cast it forth in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Be gone. I renounce you, and I receive only the faith of Jesus Christ. And if some of you out there don't even have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to do what I did years ago. Because, you know, I was writing a rock opera about the son of the devil, and I had to throw that thing in the trash and renounce it. So just say what I said. Lord Jesus, forgive me for putting my faith in other things, for making idols to serve and to worship. Thank you, Lord. I believe in you. I believe you are the Son of the living God, Jesus. I believe that you came and that your death on the cross, your blood shed on the cross, was my Passover lamb, so that in the day of judgment I would not be judged with the world. So come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me. I believe that you rose from the grave on the third day so that I could live for you now and also forever in heaven. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me, and I will live for you and serve you with your help all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing. So the pythons are here. Pythons are here. And God is looking for a few good men, a few good women to deal with the problem. Do you know that you can deal with that problem in your prayer closet? You can. I'm just calling on myself and all of us to take all of this very, very seriously. Pray against the pythons in our nation. Pray against Eastern religion. Pray against all manner of superstition. Pray against everything that's out there in the media and on the internet. Bind it and curse it. Jesus said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. All right? The spirits are subject to you. And I just hope in the days ahead that you and I take out some pythons. Amen?